behind and life secured. I will hold fast to the anchor for the storms that we endured. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed.
Amen. Thank you for singing with us. And if you'll go in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John in chapter 9, please. John chapter 9. We'll be in John chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 41. So this is our fourth sermon in John 9, and we'll be just finishing out this chapter. This sermon is perhaps, for me, the most exciting one. John 9 so far has been my favorite chapter as we've been walking our way, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Gospel of John. And so I'm excited to close it out. This is actually the section in John 9 that's the most important section of them all. And I think you'll see that as we go through it this morning. But it is certainly the section that has excited me the most in my own personal study. And I believe what the writer of John the son of Zebedee, was leading us toward as we come to this passage this morning. But as we begin, I want us to think about some different methods of instruction or methods of education that are very helpful to our minds, and especially with young children, but even adults, and those are called object lessons. Object lessons. And the reason object lessons are so memorable or are so helpful in explaining a concept is because it brings a concept that we might be able to understand, that we might have some sort of grasp of, and it brings it down to reality, something tangible, something that we can touch and feel and see. And so then we say, aha, I understand the concept. And so one object lesson that I might share with you this morning is one of these, okay? And most of you, if not all of you, have one of these either in your pocket or in your person. That's a cell phone. And cell phones are meant as communication devices. Now, nowadays, they do a lot of other things that we never thought they would do. They still don't clean our houses for us, but they do a lot other than just communication. Although, still, I would say a cell phone's primary use is communication, to communicate. And we communicate on our cell phones in all sorts of different ways now. It used to be, you know, it was just a phone call, right? And you could phone someone on the cell phone. And that was pretty neat to be able to have this wireless device that you could phone someone on. And then all of a sudden we have the texting, right? And now you can send someone a written message on a cell phone. But then it sort of transformed into video calling. And so you can call someone on a video. Or maybe instead of texting, now you can send an audio message. So if you don't want to talk to the person, but you also don't want to type something out, you want them to hear your voice, you can send an audio message. You can also send email, and you can check your email on there, but there's a myriad of different ways that we can communicate with a cell phone. Now, one of the problems with cell phones versus, you know, the old phones that were, stuck to a cord on the wall is that you always have them on your person. Now, you say, why is that a problem? Well, for me, I feel as though I'm constantly checking my cell phone, constantly checking it, and if you ask my wife, she'd say, yes, you're constantly checking it. And sometimes, and some of you have even felt, especially if you keep your cell phone in your pocket, you have felt the ghost vibrate, right? Where you, or maybe even the ghost ring, where you are just sure you heard your cell phone ring or make a noise, but it didn't. Or you are just sure it vibrated in your pocket, and you pull it out to check it, and it didn't. No vibration, no ring. That's how much we're tied to our cell phones, right? Now, you say, well, where are you going with this? What's the object lesson? Well, it's really simple. We are very tied to our cell phones. We check them all the time. We for communication because we're so in tune with who wants to communicate with us and with whom we want to communicate. Now, there's a little verse in the Bible that says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means that we're supposed to communicate with God all the time. All the time. And so maybe, as an object lesson, the next time you pull this out to check someone's communication with you, you ask yourself, have I communicated with God recently? Am I praying without ceasing? Now, do you see how an object lesson can be memorable? You say, thanks a lot. Now I am going to be thinking about that all the time and feeling guilty. Good. Me too. All right. After I thought of it. But this is how an object lesson can be memorable for us. We have this command, pray without ceasing. And now our cell phones can be reminders to pray. Why? Because it's something tangible. It's something that's realistic to us. We can touch it. We can see it. We can feel it. Now, Scripture presents many other concepts. In Romans 15, 13, we read this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? How does that work out? How can I tie that concept to something realistic? Well, we go to Psalm 23. You know Psalm 23 pretty well. And we read this, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. Now, I have a cup up here. Here's a second object lesson for you. This is not coffee, by the way. It's water. Solved the mystery for some of you. Somebody was actually brave enough to ask me what I keep in here, but it's just water, and it makes it so that it doesn't spill. Some of you like to do the styrofoam cups or glass cups. Nope. This has fallen over before, so this will not spill. But anyway, there's water in here, and we all understand what a cup overflowing means. It's tangible to us because it's happened to us, or we can picture it in our minds. And David says, my cup overflows. That's an object lesson that David gives to explain to us exactly what we're supposed to understand about Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May you be overflowing with joy and peace in your belief in Christ. Now, those are a couple of object lessons for you. One from you know, maybe a cell phone, and one actually directly from Scripture. But the reason I bring up object lessons is I want you to understand that the entirety of John chapter 9 is an object lesson. The entirety of John chapter 9 is an object lesson. The object lesson begins with this, the healing of a blind beggar. The healing of a blind beggar. Now that's tangible to us, right? That means something to us. Why? Because we've all met, or at least come into contact with, someone who is blind. So we understand blindness. We also have seen or come into contact with or know someone who is or has been a beggar. And in fact, likely you may have even seen someone who is a blind beggar. It's reality to us. We can understand that. And so when Jesus comes along and heals someone from blindness, a blind beggar, we can picture in our heads exactly what that looks like. That's our object lesson. Okay, that's the reality, but what concept is it trying to demonstrate? The concept is this. Jesus heals us from our spiritual blindness. Jesus heals us from our spiritual blindness because, folks, our eyes were blinded to Jesus. Before we were regenerated, before we were saved, our eyes were blinded to Jesus. And so Jesus opens the eyes of our heart. That's John 9. And so the first three sermons in John chapter 9 was the object lesson. And today, this unblind beggar is going to become one more object lesson for us. But it is going to lead us to the ultimate spiritual truth to which John the son of Zebedee has been driving us throughout this chapter. Today is the example of the beggar and the warning to the blind. the example of the beggar and the warning to the blind. Or you might say it this way, the humility of the unblind beggar and the pride of the blind guides. The humility of the unblind beggar and the pride of the blind guides. Now remember, at the beginning of our chapter, very beginning of John 9, if you remember, 3 weeks ago, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, oh, no. Neither of those two options. There's the third one. And the third option is, this man was born blind so that, in order that, the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, you say, well, the works of God were displayed in him. He was healed. He was given physical sight. But I would argue that Jesus wasn't focused on physical sight when he made that statement. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, certainly physical sight was one of the purposes that Jesus gave. But today, the true purpose of this man being born blind is going to come to light, and the true or real work of God in his life. We should walk away with something from God's word each Lord's Day that tells us more about God and more about how we should relate to him. And today the lesson is this: be like the unblind beggar. Don't be like the blind guides. Be like the unblind beggar. Don't be like the blind guides. Or we might say it this way: because Jesus opened your eyes, always practice the humility and worship of the unblind beggar. The title of the sermon this morning is, You're Looking at Him, Seeing for a Second Time. Would you look with me, please, at verse 35 of John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He was cast out. If you'll remember from last time, this man was cut off from his people. He declared that the power with which Jesus healed him of his blindness was from God. That angered the Pharisees. He then got into a very sarcastic exchange with the Pharisees and began to teach them from the Old Testament. He would not recant that Jesus and call Jesus a sinner, and thus he was put out of the synagogue, cast out, cut off from his people. He had nothing. And that is our starting point this morning. This is where we begin with our example of humility. With nothing. He didn't own anything. He didn't have anything. He had lost his parents. He had lost his religion. He had lost perhaps any contact that might be able to help feed him, give him work. He was relegated to utter perdition. This is where we begin our example of humility. And what does the second phrase of verse 35 say? That Jesus found him. Jesus found him. Don't let that phrase be lost on your mind in this passage this morning. Jesus searched him out. Now, Jesus had searched him out once before. At the beginning of the chapter, he was passing by and he saw with the eyes of purpose, with the eyes of intent, a man blind from birth. And he sought him out to heal him of that blindness. But now this is the second time he found him. And this time, he found him to heal him from the disease of sin. This is what Jesus does. We've seen it before with Philip in John chapter 1 in verse 43. Please listen. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. But then fast forward to John chapter 5, when Jesus heals the lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath and tells him to go and take up his bed and walk, and chaos ensues between the Pharisees and the man who was carrying a bed on the Sabbath and Jesus, who was claiming to be equal with God and working on the Sabbath. But this is what we read in John 5:14, right after the chaos had subsided. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In John chapter 4, we read of the woman at the well. There was a little debate going on between the Samaritans, the woman at the well's people, and the Jews. The debate was where the proper place of worship was. Was it in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? Well, Jesus comes to set the record straight, and he says, "Aha, a time is coming, and now is, when the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth." He finds them. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we read that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I once heard a story from a man who had several daughters. One of his daughters was spending time with the wrong crowd. And as she spent time with the wrong crowd, she began to do many of the same things that the wrong crowd did. And one of those things that she was doing was taking drugs. And she began to be addicted to those drugs. She got to the point where she was living on East Hastings. And one day, her dad went out to find her. He made up some missing person posters, went down to East Hastings, walked into a public building, went to a public bulletin board, and posted a missing person poster on the bulletin board. He then began to speak to some of the other drug addicts and ask them, showing them the poster, if they knew his daughter. He really confused those drug addicts. They looked at him and said, "Why are you looking for her? Why would you want her?" And they said these words to him, "No one is looking for us." This dad responded, "She's my daughter. I love her." Brothers and sisters, Jesus found us. We weren't looking for him. We weren't seekers. We were runners. We were unlovely. No one wanted us. We were miserable. And this is where I said the object lesson begins, where humility begins. This man had nothing. And he didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. Jesus asks this question to him after he finds him, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" What does it mean to believe? It means to trust in. It means to change your mind. In fact, the very purpose of this entire gospel, we'll get to John 20 eventually, Lord willing. John 20, verse 31 reads like this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so Jesus asks this now unblind beggar, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Well, who is the Son of Man? Well, that would be the object of your faith. The object of your faith. It's very important, by the way, to get the object of your faith correct. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Friends, your salvation hinges on the object of your faith. In fact, Paul, in writing the letter to Corinth, was very concerned and warned the church in Corinth that they were putting up with another Jesus, a different one. Same name, different Jesus. Now, my dad is sitting here. His name is David Daniel Yonke. I'm here. I'm David Daniel Yonke Jr. And my son who's downstairs is David Daniel Yonke III. Same name, totally different people. Paul warned the church at Corinth that they were putting up with those who were teaching another Jesus. They were teaching Jesus Jr. They were teaching Jesus the Third, but it was not the same Jesus. He also warned the church in Galatia that if anyone should come and preach to them another gospel than the one that the apostles preached to them, let them be accursed. And so Jesus asks this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, Son of Man is synonymous with the term Son of God. Same thing. Son of Man, Son of God. They're used interchangeably. When we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, we're speaking of His divine nature, that He is like God. When we refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, we are speaking of His human nature. We call this the hypostatic union, or the godness and manness of Jesus, that He is 100% God and 100% man. But would this now unblind beggar understand what Jesus is asking him? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, last time we realized something. We realized that though this unblind beggar didn't have sermon audio and podcasts, he sat outside the synagogue. He sat outside the temple, and he listened, and he listened, and he listened all those years. And we know that he knew his Old Testament quite well. In fact, he was able to go toe-to-toe with those religious leaders. Well, this title, Son of Man, it's a known title in the Old Testament. All of the Jews would have known it. If you'd head with me to Daniel chapter 7, please, and we'll look at the first time this title comes up. Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, hold your place in John 9, and we'll just look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 reads like this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, what do we learn about the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14? Or better yet, what did this unblind beggar already know to be true about the Son of Man? By virtue of the fact that he was familiar with Daniel chapter 7. Well, we learn, first of all, that the Son of Man was a king. He had a kingdom. We learn, secondly, that he was given glory. By the way, this is very important when we're discussing getting the object of our faith right. He was given glory, but he is also, and this is extremely important, and we'll see this coming up in just a few minutes in our text in John 9, we find out in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, that the Son of Man is worthy of worship forever. Worthy of worship forever. Hold that thought in your mind. Now, you can go back to John 9, but I just want to take you very briefly through the topic of the Son of Man in the Gospel of John. In fact, prior to John 9, where we're about 3 to 6 months out from Jesus' crucifixion, all throughout Jesus' public ministry, he's been teaching on the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And you've seen it, though you may not remember it, but right at the beginning of John, in John 1:51, we read this, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, we learned, without going back into too much detail, we learned that when we read that verse, there was no ladder. But the angels of God were ascending and descending, but there was no ladder. We had gone through the book of Genesis, and we had seen that there was a ladder or a staircase going up to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on that staircase. But when Jesus speaks in John 1:51, there's no ladder. Why? Because the Son of Man is the ladder. He is the way to heaven. And so that's the first thing we learn in the Gospel of John about the Son of Man, that the Son of Man is the way to heaven. Secondly, when we're in John 3, at nighttime Nicodemus is speaking with Jesus, we read this in verse 13 of John 3. No one has ascended into heaven except he who, listen, descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, we learn two things about the Son of Man. He's mentioned twice there in John 3. First of all, we learn that his origin is from heaven. Where is he originally from? The Son of Man is from heaven. He descended from heaven. We also learn that the Son of Man is the object of our salvation. Now we move on to John chapter 5. John 5:27 reads like this, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And so we learn in John 5 that the Son of Man is the judge. The Son of Man is the judge. But then we fast forward to John 8. Oh, we were there quite recently, and in verse 28 we read this, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that,'" and you'll remember this, "'I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And as we read a little bit further, and we got to the very end of John chapter 8, from verse 28, we realized that Jesus was claiming not only equality with God, but that he was claiming to be the I am he. And so we learned that the Son of Man is Yahweh. The Son of Man is Yahweh. Now we'll, Lord willing, make it to John chapter 13. And in John 13, 31, we read, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And so we learn about the Son of Man that he receives glory from the Father. And so the Son of Man is king forever. He is a judge. He is worthy of all worship. He is originally from heaven. He is the only way to heaven. He receives glory from the Father, and he is the I am. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the question. Well, how did the unblind beggar respond? Verse 36. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Who is he? Now, there's a lot of different ways to ask that question. Sometimes when you read the scripture, you don't quite know what the tone of voice was that they were using. You could ask that question sarcastically. "And who is he? And who is he?" You could ask that question suspiciously. "And who is he?" You could ask that question inquisitively. "And who is he?" Or you could ask that question eagerly. "And who is he?" How did this man ask that question? I think the second phrase of verse 36 tells us exactly how he asked that question. "That I may believe in him." This man asked that question eagerly. "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And here we have the example of the unblind beggar. Humility. This man was ready to believe. He only needed the information. Now we asked, what is belief? This is an attitude of true belief. This is an attitude of true belief. This man had lost everything. He had nothing. Matthew 16, 24 through 25, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is an example of true humility, of true belief, of an attitude of true belief. Now, just a bit of an aside here, but I also want you to be reminded, we always talk about evangelism. We pray for missions each Lord's Day. Evangelism is my heart's cry that we would tell the lost and dying of the Savior. And what do we see here in verse 36? We see a reminder to tell the world. This is not the main point of this passage, but I think we see that here. Romans 10:14 reads, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Tell the world. Tell the world. Well, let's see Jesus' response. Verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And this is where the title of our sermon is born. You're looking at him. You're looking at him. Now, you have to believe this was a reminder of his physical healing, by the way. You're looking at him. You have seen him. But there's more. The first miracle was the healing of his physical eyes, but the second miracle was the eyes of faith. And I think that's what Jesus means here. We'll see in a moment. We'll prove this theory in a moment. You have seen him. Not merely with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. Not everyone had those, by the way. Remember John 6:36? But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Oh, they saw with their physical eyes. They were never blind. They had never seen the miraculous power of Jesus open the eyes of a man born blind from birth. So they saw him with physical eyes, but not the eyes of their heart. But friends, everyone will unmistakably see the coming of Messiah in the clouds. Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. But he says to this man, you have seen him. And this is the man's seeing for a second time with the eyes of faith. It is he who is speaking to you. This is the same thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay, you watched the first miracle 3 weeks ago. Let's watch the second one, verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This is the true healing of the blind man. The man born in utter sin, spiritually blind, now he has true belief. There is no greater joy. And he worshiped him. This is the only right response of the believer to worship. And by the way, we are to never stop worshiping. Romans 12:1 reads, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship proved that this man understood the object of his faith. Remember I told you to hold in your head that the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 was worthy of worship? This man understood the object of his faith. He truly did believe in the Son of Man. Friends, there is one God, and he alone is worthy of worship. Exodus 34:14 reads, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And yet we read in Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man would be served by every nation and tongue. This unblind beggar understood that Jesus is the I Am. First, he believed Jesus to be a prophet, but now, the Son of Man, the God of heaven, Yahweh. And friends, that's the first half of the object lesson. The unblind man's humility. The unblind man's humility. Now, the second half. We said, be like the unblind beggar. Don't be like the blind guides. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." You say, did Jesus come for judgment? I thought Jesus said he didn't come to judge. If you're remembering, you're remembering correctly. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 12:47 says it even more clearly, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So how do we square John 9:39 with John 12:47? John 12:47, Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge the world." John 12:49, "For judgment I came into this world." Well, I do want you to notice one thing. He doesn't say he came to judge, but he came for judgment. And I believe this could be understood in two different ways. First, the fulfillment of prophecy. That he came for judgment, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if you'd like to go here with me, you could. It might help out. John chapter 12, just a few chapters over. John chapter 12. We'll look at verses 37 through 43. And I want you to understand, when Jesus says, "For judgment I came in this world," he could be referring to John 12, 37 through 43. I'll begin reading in verse 37 of John 12. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, that was a prophecy taken from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. We read something very similar to it in Mark chapter 4 and verse 12. I'll read it for you. "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." As one commentator wrote, "that they which see might be blind, judicially incapable of apprehending and receiving truth, to which they have willfully shut their eyes." End quote. Now, that's one way to understand this, but the second way to understand this verse, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind," is this: that Jesus' coming results in judgment based on a person's response. That Jesus' coming results in judgment based on a person's response. In other words, Jesus' coming forces a person to decide. John 3:18 says this: "For whoever believes in him is not condemned. Aha, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, Jesus is the judge, but he wasn't here to judge, but to die. He's here for judgment. In Jesus' very coming, each person's response is a judgment on himself. And so judgment is one of the intended results of Jesus' coming. We see this all the time. Listen, we are part of this. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 says, For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we are the aroma of Christ to God. But listen, when we walk out of those doors and we are the aroma of Christ as we live for Christ and as we share Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, to one, a fragrance of death, to death. To the other, a fragrance of life, to life. Christ forces people to decide, for judgment I came into this world. And that decision is our object lesson. Humility or pride? The unblind beggar or the blind guides? And folks, based on that response to Christ, you are either going to see or you are going to become blind. So that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, those who see, and revealed them to little children, those who do not see. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, those who do not see. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. But what does it take? What does it take to be the person who doesn't see and then gets to see? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into that category? Those who do not see, those are the ones who get to. You admit it. You admit that you can't see. Because those who see become blind. Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so, when Christ came, he forced people to decide. And those who in pride say, I can see, I am righteous, their true blindness is revealed. Unless he came, they could never reject him, and they are thus confirmed in their blindness. So humility or pride? Will you admit your blindness or no? Well, there's some eavesdroppers in on this conversation. You might think that Jesus is alone here with the unblind man, but he's not, and these eavesdroppers have some questions. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Now, I don't know their tone of voice exactly, but I'm going to guess it's like this. You aren't referring to us, are you? You aren't referring to us, are you? Romans 2:19 says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And Paul says later, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And look, here it is. They're unwilling to admit it. The blind guides are unwilling to admit it. You aren't referring to us, are you? That those who cannot see may see, and those who see may become blind. This is the difference between the humility of the unblind beggar and the pride of the blind guides. Revelation 3:17 speaks of it, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So what does Jesus tell them? Verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," remember their question, "Are we also blind?" Jesus' answer, "If you were blind," intimating that they are not, "you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." If you were blind, this is a bit of sarcasm. Are we also blind? Think of it like this. Oh, don't worry, you're not blind. Oh, don't worry, you're not blind. Meaning this. Oh, Pharisees, if you would have admitted your blindness like this unblind beggar, then you would have no guilt. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. Why? Because you would have admitted your blindness. And you would be seeing. The unblind beggar knew and admitted that he was blind. He only required the information to believe. And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And immediately he did. No longer guilty. If you were blind, like the unblind beggar who admitted that he was blind, you would have no guilt. Just like this unblind beggar standing before him who believed and worshiped him and his guilt was gone. You would have no guilt. But now that you see, and he's calling out the rejection of the Pharisees, now that you see, as one commentator said, quote, "If they really had spiritual sight, they would act differently toward him, yet they are not completely blind. His meaning is that they have enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible." John 15, 22 says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." And in verse 24 of that same chapter, he says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So what is the blindness that the Pharisees don't have? That's the question, right? Their question is, are we also blind? Jesus answered, "If you were blind." Intimating, no, you're not blind. So what is the blindness that the Pharisees don't have? A humble blindness. A humble blindness. And how would that blindness cause them to avoid guilt? Because they would have believed and worshiped like the blind beggar. Their guilt is that they are guilty of rejecting Christ. And so their guilt remains. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. The wrath of God remains." What about you? This whole story is a warning against prideful unbelief. Will you reject the Son of Man? Will you say that you see? Or will you admit your sin? This is a cry unto repentance. Admit your blindness and find sight. Admit that you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's those who can see on which the wrath of God remains and who are the truly blind. You are condemned already. You will die in your sins without Christ. So give up. Give up your good works. Give up your inner sense of goodness in your pride of self-presumed righteousness, and just believe like the unblind beggar. If you don't, you're worse than a fool. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Watching the story of the unblind beggar makes my heart happy. It's my favorite chapter in the Gospel of John. Watching a sinner repent is the most wonderful miracle of all. And if there's any here today or listening or watching who don't know the Savior, I want to be a part of that miracle in you. So won't you lay down your pride? Contact us. Come and talk to me if you'd like to know more. And I'd like to show you from God's Word how you can, so that you too may see. The first church that my dad planted in Winnipeg, Manitoba, there was a gentleman who didn't know Christ as a Savior. He was blind, miserable, poor, naked. Nice guy. His name was Jim, and Jim began to play tennis with my dad. Jim began to come to men's Bible studies at the church. And my dad shared the gospel with him. But Jim was blind. Couldn't see the glorious light of the gospel. The eyes of his heart were not opened. And one time, Jim was sitting in the Bible study with these men. And in mid-Bible study, he said, "Men, do you know why I won't accept Christ as my Savior? Because I'm too proud." He admitted it. "I'm too proud." He knew why. Eventually, the Spirit worked in Jim's heart. He came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a Savior. He believed in and worshiped the Son of Man. And to this day, he's still faithful to the Lord, attending church in Winnipeg and in contact with us. And that's the lesson here today. That's the object lesson of the unblind beggar. Follow the example of the unblind beggar in humility and not the blind guides in pride. Jesus came to save blind beggars. That's what we are. All of us. We were all blind beggars. That's all we are. Without Christ, we're miserable, worthless, born in sin. In light of that, would you live eager lives for God? Ready to do what he said, just like the unblind beggar. And who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Always worshiping him, never forgetting where you came from. He found you. He found me. He opened your eyes. He forgave you. He took away your sin. And so because Jesus opened your eyes, then always have the humility of the unblind beggar. Always be presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God in worship like the unblind beggar. And so I leave you with this. When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to stray, when you're tempted to despair, when your job isn't going the way you want, when your marriage isn't going the way you planned, when your health isn't as strong as you'd hoped, when life just keeps piling on stresses on top of stresses like you could have never imagined it would, when your finances are a little lighter than you can manage, when your worries just come flooding into your head in the middle of the night, when the pain in your body is too much to bear, or how about this, when things are going so well that you're just tempted to be lifted up in pride, may our hearts cry, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you found me. Thank you that I have no guilt before you. Thank you for healing a poor, miserable, utterly sinful, blind beggar like me." Let's pray. Father, just like those drug addicts on East Hastings, totally unable to understand why a girl's father would come looking for her. We truly cannot comprehend your salvation. We cannot comprehend your grace. We cannot comprehend your mercies. Because it is with the mercy and compassion that you looked on us, miserable, pitiable, blind beggars with nothing and no one. You found us. You opened the eyes of our heart so that we might see the glorious Son of Man. We thank you for doing that work in us. And now you implore us by the mercies of God to now present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing in your sight. That is our spiritual worship. We've looked for these four sermons at the object lesson of the unblind man and his humility, and the blind guides and their pride. And may we choose humility. Father, if there's anyone here today or listening that has heard the gospel and sees it, and yet, like Jim, is saying, I'm too proud, may they understand that their guilt remains because they say, I see. May you bring them to a place where they are utterly cut off, where you find them, and by your Spirit, you save them and cause them to fall in reverent worship before the glorious Son of Man, in whose name we pray, amen.